Continue really where I left off last week, and if you weren't here last week, I'm sorry, but we were looking at Isaiah 52, and we're talking about the exalted servant is announced. And he is announced in a way in which men would not understand or know, and that is all in the very providence and wisdom of God in the way that he is announced. And it fits in, of course, very well with where we are on this, which is recognized as Palm Sunday. And an outline was furnished at that time, and I, of course, did not make my way entirely through that outline. And if you still have it, you may want to use it or whatever, but we encourage you to do that if you still have the outline. But this morning I want to continue in that and also focus upon the special time that we have as this being Palm Sunday. Let me ask the Lord's blessing once again on our time of study together, please. Father, we come to you recognizing that all of the world and all the events of the world are really centered, whether we recognize it or not, upon the altogether lovely one, Jesus Christ the Lord. How fitting, Father, if you would have the dear Savior ride in upon a donkey, Father, and that individuals would throw their cloaks and throw palm branches before him and wave them and sing Hosanna in the highest, because it was only right that it should be done that way. But Father, this morning, may we give proper attention and focus to him who is altogether lovely and worthy. And Father, may we understand a little bit of the wisdom of what you have done, even as we study your word together. And may we focus, Father, not just on the event itself, but much deeper in our understanding of the true and the living God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you genuinely celebrating what God did in sending His Son? I think that's the question that we have to ask ourselves this morning as we think of Palm Sunday. Are you genuinely celebrating in your heart? Is your life radically different? Do you see everything in a different light, in a different sphere, because of what God did in sending His Son and singing Hosanna in the highest from the bottom of your heart in truth? I want us to begin this morning by looking at John chapter 12. And in John chapter 12 is John's account of Palm Sunday. We recognize this as something that took place, but ironically it took place only shortly, as Mike has already stated, before Jesus Christ was crucified. And like so many things, and Mike in some ways has already stolen my introduction, what appears to be low is often high, and what appears to be high is often low in the wisdom of God. And we as the people of God need to be attuned to that very thing. Because as we are the people of God, we are commanded to walk by faith and not by sight. And our faith is always focused in the Word of God and is always in tune with God Himself and what God has provided us, that we might be able to walk by faith and not by sight. In John chapter 12, and in verse 12 beginning, I want to read. On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and they had done these things to him. And so the multitude who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, were bearing him witness. For this cause also the multitude went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. The Pharisees therefore said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." There are several what I would call keys in this passage as to what is really taking place. And as Mike has already brought out, what appears to be a high point, and in one sense it is a high point, in the sense that God is fulfilling His Word and making a proclamation to the nation of Israel that their true King is coming according to His precious Word. For you see, verse 14 tells us that very thing. It says, "And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written." As it is written. This morning, we can take absolute comfort and confidence in the Word of God. Whatever the Word of God says God will do, God will do. When we read all the things concerning the second coming of Christ, we can be assured today that what God will do, He will do. When you read all of those things about comfort one another with these words in relationship to death, and the fact that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and all of those wonderful passages about heaven and about glory, about being in His presence, we can be absolutely confident that what God has said, He will accomplish and He will do. As it is written. And so God is accomplishing His Word. And that is the first thing that we need to understand here as Christ is coming in to Jerusalem. And that is a high point. The King is being announced. And yet beyond that, there is a hollowness to it because there is a low point that is there. Because when we begin to look at the scene of the characters that are portrayed here by John that are in the scene, there's not a whole lot to be excited about, other than the fact that they're exercising their voices and saying the right things as it is written. For look down in verse 16. It says, the disciples themselves, the very ones that were taught of Christ, the very ones that had been walking with Him for more than 2 years. What does it say of them? These things His disciples did not understand at the first. They were, as it were, in a funk, in a fog. They were lacking in understanding, real understanding, of the glory of what was taking place. They're in a fog. And it would not be later, it would not be until later, that the fog would be lifted and the Lord would reveal to them, the scales would be removed from their eyes and give them understanding. Keep your finger here and look back for a moment in Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, this statement that was made by the Lord Jesus Christ, which is so critical to any of our understanding. If we have understanding today, the real kind of understanding that we must have, instead of the hollow understanding, the mob mentality that follows after whatever is the hot thing of the moment, it will be because of the grace of God and His work and His effectual work only. For that's what Christ said. In Matthew 11, verse 25, notice what He says. At that time, Jesus answered and said, "I praise Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes." Oh, if you are here today and you really grasp the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, you really have an understanding of who He is, you owe that understanding to God alone. It's not because you're smarter than someone else. It's not because you attended more church than someone else. It's not because that you are better than someone else. It's because God has been pleased in His grace, unmerited favor, to reveal that to you. Back in John chapter 12, again, notice the crowd and what it says of them. For it says in verse 18, "For this cause also the multitude went and met him." Why? What was their motive? Because they knew that he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? No. Because they heard that he had performed this sign. What sign? He had just raised Lazarus from the dead. They were following after him because they heard of his miracle and because they wanted to see what else he might do, and they were fascinated by this, and certainly they had some kind of hope in them, a misguided hope that he might be the one that would deliver them from the bondage and tyranny of the Romans. And there was a mob mentality that existed, because obviously only a week later the same group, or many of the same, we can't say all of them, but many of this same group would cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" The same ones that were yelling, "Hosanna," when the Lord of glory had not changed, but they had changed, because they are fickled in their thinking. And so here they are following out of curiosity more than out of real understanding, for their real understanding is hollow. And then there's the Pharisees. Notice what it says about them down in verse 19. And these, I remind you, are supposed to be the religious leaders of the day. They are the religious leaders of the day. These are the conservative religious people of the day. These are those that knew the Scriptures, for they cherished the fact that they could memorize the entire, what we would consider, the Old Testament. In fact, the real Pharisee of Pharisees were at the point that they could pinpoint precisely any particular passage of Scripture that they were given as to where it was located because of their complete memory work and thoroughness in the Scriptures. And yet here they are, and what is shown before us was that which was predicted by God and stated by Him is exactly occurring, exactly as God said, as it is written. And where are they? Verse 19. "The Pharisees therefore said to one another, 'You see that you are not doing any good.'" In other words, you can't seem to stop this thing, as we talked about out of Luke's account this morning, as they rebuked Christ and told Him to tell the people to shut up. Christ said that the stones would cry out if the people didn't, because God's word will be accomplished. "You're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after Him." Because they are antagonistic to the message. They had sought to rid Him from their lives. Instead of embracing the King of Glory, they are selfish in their motives, and contrary to Christ in everything that they're doing. Look back in Luke chapter 19. Luke 19. Verse 42. Again, this is the account, the same account recorded by Luke. And we have the Lord Jesus Christ weeping over Jerusalem as He comes into it. So, on the one hand, again, the high point seems to be that He is being recognized as the King. But on the other side, we see the Lord Jesus Christ weeping because He understands that He's not being recognized as the appropriate King at all. And verse 42 says, "If you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace," and that is peace with God, true peace, "but now they have been hidden from your eyes." There it is again. Even the religious people that should have known were antagonistic to Him. And so as we begin this morning, this Palm Sunday, the question again is, are you genuinely celebrating what God did in sending His Son? And I want us to go back to Isaiah 53 now, to something that was written more than 700 years, remarkably, before Jesus Christ ever came to the earth. And see the glory and the wisdom of what God has done and proclaimed. You see, the announcement wasn't just made on the day that Christ came in on the fold of a donkey. The announcement was made long before, and the Savior was proclaimed long before. And in every sense of the word, He was defined in precise and perfect terminology that should have been evident, but amazingly was hidden from their eyes, that God would accomplish His purpose, that Christ would be rejected, and that we might have salvation in His name. Hallelujah. The major theme of Isaiah is God alone saves. And I remind you that we were looking at this hypostatic hidden Savior last time, and how God bared His holy arm. And the meaning behind that is that the most powerful and the most wonderful thing that God ever did was not the creation of everything, which is an incredible thought, which is beyond comprehension. But the most powerful and wonderful thing that God ever did was when He brought Jesus Christ to the earth in the hypostatic union, when God became a man, the incarnation. And when Jesus Christ was walking the earth, and when Jesus Christ was by the providential purpose of God despised and rejected, and the Lord was pleased to crush Him and to put Him to grief on our account. That was the most powerful thing that God has ever done. The most wonderful thing that God has ever done. And that's why Palm Sunday is so significant today. And we have to recognize that along the way is the wisdom of God is the obvious dichotomy of His role. And that is seen in Isaiah 52 and in Isaiah 53, where on the one hand it speaks of the fact that He will be high and lifted up and exalted, and on the other hand it talks about He's going to be put to death, and it pleased the Lord to crush Him. And you start trying to put all the pieces together, and you say, how can this be the same person? How can this be the same man? How can this be the one that God has predicted from the beginning in the garden? When He talked about the fact that the serpent would have his head crushed by this one that God had promised to deliver the people. And you see the wisdom of God. And in Isaiah 53, 1-3, we see the disguise of His glory. As we've talked about earlier, that it's hidden from their eyes. Let not the disguise of His glory be hidden from our eyes. But let the disguise of His glory do just the opposite to you and to me. Let us recognize the wisdom and the glory of God as He disguised the physical to put forth the reality of the real that was that person that was Jesus Christ in the flesh. And what He did. First of all, the disguise of God's power. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To whom has the power of God in this circumstance been revealed? Do you understand the power of God in Jesus Christ and what He did on Calvary's cross? No other person could even begin to conceive of such a thing. Not alone carry out such a thing as the God, the King of glory, the Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, who is perfect in all of His ways, would take the form of a man and come to the earth and die on a crooked, ugly, awful cross in the most hideous of circumstances. And for the sins of those who deserved the wrath of Him that died on the cross. That's the power of God that is the arm of the Lord revealed. And the only way it can be revealed is through His Word, and as the Holy Spirit would take the shackles of our mind and off of our eyes, that we might be able to understand something so enormous, obvious, yet ignored unless revealed. And then in verse 2, the disguise of God's prominence. Notice what he says. He says, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." First of all, he says that he grew up before him. Before him is before God the Father. In other words, he grew up exactly as God had purposed and planned that he would grow up. It was not noticed by the world. He was born what the people would think to Joseph and Mary. We know that he was born to Mary. He grew up in the most dire and poor of circumstances. That's why we have a birth in Bethlehem that is so awkward. Because they were common folk on a common journey to take care of their part in the census. And didn't even have the courtesies of a place to spend the night. And so Christ was born in a stable. And his whole life was depicted that way. A poor carpenter's son. And yet he was always in the focus of God the Father. The most important event ever to come about would be unnoticed basically by the world. But it was before God. And you see how God uses the weak things of the world, the despised things, the things that are not. Just as 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says. And it says that he grew up as a tender shoot, or in other words, he was fragile. He seemed to be, from the world's perspective, so uncanny, so poor, and the death rate among the poor was high, and his life seemed to be so fragile, there was no probability of him coming to any importance at all. And it speaks of his common entrance into the world and poor circumstance. And it says that he was out of parched ground, that is, again, no hope of prominence because his family was of no significance. Poor, simple, unimportant. His glory, his true glory, in no way matched his humble circumstances, did they? There was no majesty, it says, in his countenance either. For it says, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Look over in 1 Samuel chapter 16. In 1 Samuel 16, we have the account of David being chosen of God. And we know from the Scriptures that David is often given as a type of Christ. And we get something, when we look at this passage and we have before, of the understanding of how God works, not as man works. In 1 Samuel 16 and verse 6, Samuel had gone as under appointment by God to Jesse's home and there to anoint a new king. And it says in verse 6 that it came about when they entered that he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Why? Well, here's a big old slug of a guy. Man, he looks like a king. Just like Saul. He was tall, handsome. Boy, I mean, he probably had some rippling muscles, whatever, I don't know. But he looked like he ought to be a king. That's what Eliab thought. Well, the Lord's made a right decision this time. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Oh, thank God for that. Thank God for that. The Lord doesn't work the way we want to work. Again, we walk by faith and not by sight. Things are often, if not more than often, not the way they appear. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made 7 of his sons passed before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send him and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So he sent him and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Now, it doesn't say that David, by the way, was ugly. In fact, it actually says he was handsome, had a ruddy appearance. But he was not the first choice. And he was made the greatest king that Israel ever had. And he was the one that slew Goliath because he had the power of God within him. And because he had the heart after God. And at other times he slew countless ones because he was a man of bravery, because he trusted in God. Now, back into Isaiah 53. David is a type of Christ. We see that the Lord is working in a way in which we would not expect Him to work. Because this one that is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords was not the first choice, the second, the third, the fourth, or any other choice that would have been made by man. But he was the choice that was made by God. And God clothed him and put him in the package, as it were, that He wanted him to be in. And it says that he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. There is the disguise of his glory that is seen here. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for just a minute, because it is so important to understand the workings and the ways of God in this regard. Oh, the church of today is working so hard to make the things of God like the things of the world, and to blend them together, and to take the world's methods and make those God's methods, when what you see in the Scripture is that God works the opposite of those methods. Absolutely the opposite of those methods. What does it say down in 1 Corinthians 1:18? "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness." Foolishness. "But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" You see, it's just the opposite. What we think we see from the eyes of our physical seeing and the things that are going on about us, they seem to be the right choices. They seem to be the clear purpose, but they're not at all. Because God has been pleased to work entirely differently than that. Verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God." You see, it cannot come to know God through the world's wisdom. It cannot. Because God is working contrary to that. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. There it is, simple belief. The foolishness of the message, it seems so foolish. Well, I can't see it. I can't taste it. I can't touch it. It's not according to what's going on Madison Avenue. It's not according to what's going on in Hollywood. Why, it's not what's on the 6 o'clock news. Peter Jennings didn't say it. Why, it can't be then. He says, "For indeed," verse 22, "Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Oh, you see that. Do you see that? As Christ is coming in on Palm Sunday, as it were, do you genuinely understand who He is and what God is doing? Or are you too busy looking at the package and the outer things that are there and trying to put those pieces together in your own mind instead of trusting in the Word of God and in the real Savior that is behind all of that and what He's doing? That's the question. Back into Isaiah 53. You see, if you looked at him physically, if you looked at his family, if you looked at his upbringing, you couldn't make any sense out of it. I'm not saying that Christ was ugly here, but in his demeanor and everything else, that in the way in which God presented him as the package to mankind, he didn't come in some kind of a flashing form. He didn't come in with trumpets blowing and with a lot of facade. He came in just the opposite. He clothed the glory of God behind the shell of an individual that would look like anybody else. But he was not anybody else. He was the King of Kings. God took away the physical entrapments. And yet, all that is about him spoke of the glory of God and the things that he did and the way that he spoke like no other man and the miracles that he performed. He was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords because he did everything just as it is written. In verse 3, we have the disguise of God's preeminence as well. For what did they expect? They expected one to come that would be embraced. That would be like one of the people running for the president or something. And all the people would gather around and put them up, and it didn't make any difference what they said. Oh, that's our champion. Whoopee, hallelujah, you know. This is great, isn't it? What that man? Oh, he's our man. That's what they expected, but that's not what they got. Verse 3, it says, he was despised and forsaken of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and one like from whom men hid their face, he was despised. And we did not esteem him. Just look at the adjectives used here. Despised, forsaken, sorrows, grief, men hid their face from him. He was not esteemed. His brand of life and his truthfulness just didn't fit in, did it? Didn't fit in. It went against the grain of the natural sinful state of man. The natural man considered him really hated by God, ironically. He says we did not esteem him. We considered him smitten of God, it will say later. Because the natural man looks around him and he says, well, you know, the people that are really close to God are the people out on Knob Hill out here, right? Out on the Dominion, with the big home up there. I mean, they are the ones that are really in tune with God. And the guy with the big church and the guy with the big message and the guy that's preaching all the positive things about getting on the great path that leads to glory, because after all, that's where Madison Avenue is and that's where we want to be found. That's not where Christ was. That's not where Christ was. He was despised, forsaken, a man of sorrows. And we did not esteem him. The Lord Jesus Christ, it says, was cut off from the land of the living in verse 8. For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. And in verse 10 it says the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Can you imagine trying to figure all of that out in your own mind? How can God be displeased with God? How can God take His own Son, whom He has had favor with throughout all eternity, has been in complete harmony with throughout all eternity, the King of Glory, and crush him, put him to grief, put him through all of this anguish and sorrow and trouble and difficulty? You see, that's the real message of Palm Sunday. Because behind all of this and that glory that is seen with Christ coming in and the palm branches and the cloaks before Him is the depth of God's love and the wisdom of God's plan. And if we can even begin to just grab a hold of a little teeny bit of that, if that doesn't warm your heart this morning, if that doesn't give you joy this morning, that God could love sinful man so much that He would crush His own Son, then what can give you joy? What can give you a happy day, as it were, on Palm Sunday? That indeed will make you sing rightly, Hosanna in the highest. How does the account of all of this fit in with modern Christianity? I want you to think about that for a minute. From what you generally see and hear, how does that fit in? Modern Christianity is looking for a miracle maker, somebody to fix all of your problems and take care of all your troubles. Just keep you on the same road, moving the same direction, but just make your life a little bit happier and friendlier and so forth. It's just moving you along and telling you that everything's going to be just peachy keen. Modern Christianity is looking for a celebrity to tickle their ears. But God sent an ordinary man who was not ordinary. A poor man who was the richest man. A person that would be despised and rejected, and yet someday he would have every knee and every tongue confess that He is Lord, because He is the only one worthy. The Lord would clothe one that we would esteem smitten and stricken of God, and yet when His glory is revealed, men fall before Him as dead men. Do you know who Christ really is today? And do you marvel at who Christ is? And beyond that, do you marvel at the wisdom of God in this great plan? Oh, the wisdom and the glory of God, how unsearchable are His ways. Let's pray. Father, we thank You.